Could you open your scripts, please, this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll look at chapter 13 tonight. So Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Now, in chapters 13 and 14, we're going to be studying about Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And there are going to be some places that are mentioned that we may or may not be familiar with. So I would suggest when you have a moment, some time, to perhaps look at the maps that you might have at the back of your Bible, and it makes these places a little bit more clear when you can kind of see them on a map and you can kind of trace the journey that that Paul took. So let's start out now with Acts of the Apostles chapter 13 and verse 1. And it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." Now, first of all, when it mentions Antioch, this is talking about the Antioch that was that large city in what was then the Syrian area. And the largest city in the world, I think as we've mentioned, was Rome. The second largest was Alexandria. And then this Antioch, where they had the church, was a very large city. It was the third largest in the world at that time. And it was at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Now, so, and there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now, when it mentions prophets and teachers, it implies here that they were more or less in residence at this place. And it's kind of a nice thing to realize that at this church, there were not only, in all probability, the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating, but in addition to that, there would be the offices that were functioning too. Now, when it says certain prophets, we want to look at this for a minute. You see, now there's such a thing as the gift of prophecy, which is one of the nine supernatural gifts that's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's also someone who has the office of prophet. It's much more common to find someone with the gift of prophecy rather than someone who lives in the office of prophet. To take a kind of obvious example, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, they would be ones that stood in the office of prophet. But here it would seem to indicate that there were certain prophets, and I would assume that these people here stood in the office of prophet. And then also it says there were teachers. Now, this is interesting, too. Now, when it says teachers, my understanding of this from the context is that it would be someone who had this particular office. In other words, it would mean a little bit more than what we would have today as, you might say, a Sunday school teacher. This is one who would stand in the office of teacher and would spend a great deal of that person's life delving into the Word so that the beauty and the truth of the Word could be brought to the brethren that would be at that particular church, which here happens to be at Antioch. So it's kind of nice because, you see, sometimes you'll go to a local body and you might say, well, who are the prophets here or something to that effect, or who has the gift of prophecy. And sometimes there's nobody around that would have anything like that at all. And yet, you see, if the church were functioning, I think the way that the Lord would have it, there would be, we would really see these offices that are mentioned in the Scriptures, the office such as the apostles who go forth and they will begin, Christianity in some area where it hasn't really been taught before. There's very little knowledge in a certain part of the world of the Word of God. And there, not only there's apostles, but there's prophets, and there's teachers, and evangelists, and pastors, and whatever. And so it's kind of nice when not only would we see these offices functioning in the church, but also where we would find the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation too, the supernatural gifts. And so I think we should, one of the first steps towards having these in the body is to have a thirst for these supernatural gifts within the body, and then also just thirst that the Lord will send people that would have these special offices so that the body of Christ can spread and grow and we can all be enriched. So at any rate, now again in verse 1, so it says, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. Now Niger means black, and so therefore we would assume it's talking about his skin. And so therefore he was a man that would be black, I would assume black or brown colored skin. And I think this is kind of nice, because it shows in the early church there was no racial prejudice. Sometimes in certain parts of the world, you know, they'll have a church with people of a certain color. And if a person comes in with another colored skin, you know, the person is almost an outsider. And I don't think this is of God. A little way that I like to phrase it is that, you know, when a person genuinely comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're born again, I think automatically you become colorblind. Pure and simple. If you really come to know Jesus, you at that point you become colorblind. It doesn't make any difference to you anymore. So here's a man that apparently was a black man, and he was one of the leaders there that was at the church at Antioch. And then also there's another fellow, Lucius of Cyrene. Now Cyrene was probably in North Africa. It was in North Africa, probably in the area of Libya today. And another man by the name of Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So therefore this fellow Manaen must have had some prestige if he was brought up with Herod. But at any rate, then in verse 2 it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. I think that's kind of a neat verse 2. I like that. In fact, this verse 2 here, Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, is one of the special verses to me in Acts of the Apostles. And I like the concept that they ministered unto the Lord. There's nothing worse than being around somebody and that person has everything. And you may love this individual, but there's absolutely nothing that you can do for or give to that person that would be of any consequence. But here, the Lord who has everything does allow us to minister unto him. And so therefore, when you will seek some time to go out by yourself and walk around the block or whatever, and you want to pray before the Lord, you see, what you're really doing is you're ministering unto him. You're serving him. And this is something that is very, very pleasing unto the Lord. Just imagine that we, mere creatures, were able to minister unto the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I think that's kind of exciting. So here it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. Now, how did the Holy Spirit speak? Was it did he speak by an audible voice, or was it an inaudible voice, or perhaps was it by prophecy, something like that? I don't know. I would assume it would be through prophecy. I kind of have a feeling that it would be that way, although we're not certain, but I would assume it would be prophecy. And then the words came forth, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. This, I think, is kind of neat, because we've said before that the book of the Acts of the Apostles might better be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is so predominant in this particular book. Now here we see the Holy Spirit was the one that was in control. You see, sometimes if we are not careful, what we'll do is we'll say, well, now these are our plans, and we kind of take a Madison Avenue approach towards spreading the gospel. We just say, well, now, you know, this is good common sense to do it this way and whatever, and we go about our own ways. But it's much wiser to minister before the Lord and to seek the Lord. And then the Lord many times will speak in a way that we don't imagine him to. And we will be given directions that will not be from our own mentality, but he'll be from the Lord. And so, therefore, these two were separated for a work unto which the Lord had called them. You know, sometimes we have to be very, very careful of falling into a trap where we just get involved with natural man's thinking and we don't allow leeway for the Spirit of God to move actually within the body of Christ, or to extend the body of Christ. Now, an example of that is that this is a true story. There's a woman, a rather elderly woman. I would assume she's somewhere, maybe between 65 and 70 years of age. And she felt called by God to take the gospel down to some of the very primitive peoples that would be in Chile. And so since she heard the call of God upon her life, the first thing that she wanted to do was to get sponsorship from someone so that she could go. Well, anyway, she went to denomination after denomination after denomination and to these mission boards, and the doors would be closed. And they would say, "We're sorry, but you do not qualify because you're too old, or we feel that you couldn't pass the physical, or we're sorry that you don't belong to our particular denomination, so therefore we're not going to sponsor you, and we're very sorry you haven't been to seminary, and since you haven't been to seminary, we can't get behind you in any way." But all there were just closed doors. But she knew that God had called her to go down there, and so therefore, with nothing else to do, what other way could she go? She just went herself without any sponsorship, really, from anybody. So she went down there and began to do as the Lord told her to do. And then there was a situation that occurred where one of the natives there came up to her when she was in a town and asked her to come to the village where he was from. And she was in an area now where the gospel had very little impact. There was very little work that was done for the Lord, if any at all, in this area. Well, this native told her that their chief had died, and that he was a beloved man, and that if her God could bring this man back to life, they would believe. Well, praise God, she went. And the Lord, in his power and goodness, saw fit to raise that man from the dead. He was dead 3 days. And through the instrumentality of this woman, he came back to life. And when he came back to life, he said that he had had a vision of Jesus. And he said that Jesus was the only way to God. And the whole tribe came to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then as soon as word, spread about this, then boom, she got all these letters, what's your method, how do you do this, will you come to our group and will you talk with us and whatever. And you see, the tables were turned somewhat, but you see, it was God who made a decision, and he chose a rather unlikely instrument. He chose a woman that was quite advanced in years and whatever, but God can do that. So you see, rather than when someone feels they're called of the Lord, rather than quickly saying, "Well, now my human reason doesn't agree to this," what we need to do is really go to prayer and seek the Lord. And then if we seek the Lord, and we'll hear from him, and we'll know what is of God and what isn't, because his sheep do hear his voice. So I kind of like it here in this verse 2, where it says, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them.'" In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that made the decision. See, sometimes we will say, "Well, now this particular person is very qualified. I mean, there's a very fine intellect the individual has, and a very fine presentation, and all sorts of college background or whatever." And yet, God sometimes will choose instruments that we would feel would be not suitable at all. But let's let God be God and seek him. Now, in verse 3 it says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them," see how scriptural it is for the laying on of hands, "so they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit," you see, the Holy Spirit was in charge. "So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now the Seleucia was kind of a seaport town, and then they went to the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean. "And when they were at Salamis," now that would be a town that was there on the east side of the island, "and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their helper." Now this John is John Mark, the same one that we read about back here in the last chapter in verse 12. So remember last time in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, when Peter was released by the power of God from prison, he went to the home of the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and they were having kind of a prayer meeting there. So this is the same person, a relatively young man, and they call him generally John Mark. Then verse 6 says, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, now Paphos was a town on the other end of the island of Cyprus there, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. There's a Roman name, so we have a Roman deputy, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. Now you'll notice, from this point on, Luke, when he narrates the Acts of the Apostles, will not refer to Saul anymore, but he'll call the man Paul. It's an interesting thing, but Saul, as far as the etymology of the word, Saul means requested one, but Paul, the new name, P-A-U-L, it means little, and perhaps this was a reference to his stature, that, you know, as far as outward appearance, he wasn't someone that was really a big, big individual, you know, just like a big professional football player or anything, but he was probably small of stature. And his name is Paul, which means little or small. So then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now this is kind of an interesting thing here, where the power of God was manifested so strongly. Now here's an instance where there was this, I don't know, what would you call blindness, disease, I guess you would say, but the disease was imposed upon the individual by the Lord. You see, now, by and large, you see, the enemy, Satan, is the one that puts sickness and disease upon us, and he's the one that oppresses God's people. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he comes to, that the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. He said, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But anyway, here's one of these exceptions where the Lord moves against this individual. So let's read this again, verse 11. And it says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, so this Roman man, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now when they went to Perga in Pamphylia, that would mean they went north, really, to the coastal area of what we would call Turkey today. And so they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did John or John Mark depart from them and go back to Jerusalem? We don't know, but it did cause some dissension later on between Paul and Barnabas, but we'll get to that later. Now, verse 14 says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, this is not the same Antioch that we had back in verse 1. This is an Antioch in Pisidia, which was a region there in this area of what we would call Turkey today. And it would be a much smaller town than would be the Antioch of verse 1. And then it says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Or in other words, just speak right up. Then Paul stood up. Notice how Luke refers to him now as Paul. So then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, listen. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as sojourners in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. So you see, it refers to the time when the Jews were in Egypt. At the time of Moses, they were sojourners there. And then it says, and with a high arm brought he them out of it, because they came out with the mighty signs and wonders and miracles that were done by God through the hand of Moses. And then it says in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years bore he, that is, bore God, their manners in the wilderness. Now, actually, their manners were not really too good. When it says about the time of 40 years bore he their manners, it's kind of like he put up with their manners. And so many times there was a real grumbling spirit that they seemed to have, and a disbelief that they, despite the fact of the wonderful things that God had done for them, they didn't believe God as they should. You know, we never think of it this way, but we just assume that they left Egypt and then they wandered in the desert for 40 years and then they came into the promised land, the land of Canaan. But you see, despite the fact that God brought them out with such a high hand, and they were, and there were signs and wonders and miracles that were done, even to the point of the parting of the Red Sea, you know, they get right to the other side, and then they started grumbling, complaining, and distrusting God and distrusting Moses. And you see, if they hadn't done that, if they had been pure in their hearts towards the Lord, they could have been in Canaan land in a week or two. You just measure that when they left Egypt, and then you just show just a path right across the Canaan land, there wouldn't have been any problem getting there at all. You see, there was no need for them to wander 40 years. It was the Lord was so displeased because of their grumbling and their complaining and their lack of faith in him after all the miracles that he had done, which just boggled the mind of man. He says, this generation is not going to go into the promised land. So the reason that they spent the 40 years there was until all the people that were over 20, you know, what you might say the adult population, had died out. And so then when the older generation had died out, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, none of the old group went in. Even Moses himself didn't go into the promised land. So when it says here, when he put up with their manners, he bore their manners in the wilderness, their manners were very poor sometimes. And then in verse 19 it says, and when he had destroyed, when he, God, had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Now that would be the conquering of the promised land under Joshua. And then after that he gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Here's an example, too, where, you know, the Jewish people seem to, you know, kind of fall back into wanting to do their own thing. You see, they had judges for the space here of about 450 years, and then they had Saul and then David and Solomon that reigned over the United Kingdom, but the Lord really never wanted it that way. See, we don't often understand this, but you see, the Lord wants to have a very close, intimate relationship with all of us, and he's the one that wants to be our leader. And so the Lord wanted, you might say, a theocracy in its purest form. But they, on their part, they wanted a king, because it was a very prestigious thing to have a king. Well, who is there, you know, they would reason, that doesn't have a king? You know, you have all this pomp and the circumstance and the royal robes in a royal palace, and it would be a big status sort of a thing. Just like we have, every nation has a capital, and sometimes there's a certain amount of pomp and ceremony that surrounds the capital of any nation anywhere. So they wanted that. And so they wanted a king, but the Lord says, no, I want to be the one that rules over you. But they said, well, we want a king. And so what the Lord did was he compromised with them, and he gave them judges. Now, the Lord really wasn't happy with the judges. That wasn't what he wanted. He didn't give them the king, but he went halfway, as it were. And the book of Judges is a book of defeat. It's one of the saddest books in all of the 66 of the Bible. When you go in and you read the book of Joshua, it's a book of victory. And it's victory after victory for the most part. But then when you get to Judges, it's all downhill. And the people in the way are involved in doing their own thing. But they never lost this concept. They never were happy with the judges. And so at the time of Samuel, who was a prophet, a contemporary really of David the king, and Saul, of course, as is mentioned here, you know, they were saying, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel was saying, no, you don't want to have a king, because when you do that, you're going to find that your young men are going to be conscripted into the army, and you're going to find that you're going to be taxed and in a heavy manner, and there's going to be all sorts of things, you know, and you don't want a king. And they said, well, we want a king. And Samuel's heart was really broken over this. And the Lord spoke to Samuel, and he says, look, in rejecting you, he says, they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting me as the one that leads them. And so therefore he gave them a king. He gave them Saul, despite the fact that it wasn't the Lord's perfect will. And then he gave them David, and then finally Solomon. And then after that, the nation split in two, and it was a divided kingdom with 10 nations in the north and then two in the south, and then they both ultimately folded and went into captivity. The northern kingdom into the Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom into the, a little bit later, 100, 150 years later, into the Babylonian captivity. So, at any rate, so let's read this again. So verse 20 says, and after he gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. It says, and afterwards they desired a king. You see, they're the ones that wanted it. God didn't want that. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them, you might say reluctantly, Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he, this is God, had removed him, Saul fell down greatly towards the end of his life. He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Now, for those of us that are familiar with the Old Testament, you may wonder, how is it possible that David could be labeled a man after God's own heart? Because when you read Old Testament history, you find out that David was an adulterer, and David was also a murderer. And you say, you know, how can this be? Well, I don't totally understand it myself, but there are two things that David had in his favor that I think pleased the Lord very much. Two of them, anyway, that come to my mind right now. One of them, excuse me, one of them was the fact that David was a man who could repent. He could honestly go before the Lord and say that he was sorry for what he had done. Now, I think it displeases the Lord very much when we do wrong and yet we try to shift the blame every direction except in our own direction. And we have a tendency, there's a tendency of human nature to put the blame on somebody else all the time. Well, it was his fault. Well, it was her fault or whatever. And yet in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David was one, like in the 51st Psalm, which is a penitential psalm. You know, he says, O Lord, to thee only have I sinned. Whenever we sin against somebody else, we're really sinning against the Lord. So one thing about David was that he could honestly repent and not alibi. Then a second thing in David's favor was that he did know how to praise and worship the Lord. And the general theme of the 150 psalms that we have in the Old Testament would be a theme of praise of Almighty God. And I think this was very pleasing to the Lord. So he called him a man after his own heart. Now, so as Paul is speaking to these people here, in verse 23 he says, of this man's seed, in other words, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see, there was the promise that from the very household, from the very house of David, from the lineage of David, would come the Messiah. And so therefore, he announces that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. And then he says, when John, so let's try this again, verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John, this would be John the Baptist, of course, and as John fulfilled his course, or his ministry, you might say, he said, "Who think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," this would refer to Christ now, "because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." So what Paul is saying here was that the hearts, he says, the hearts of our leaders were hardened. They didn't really know this Messiah, the Savior that came. And in rejecting him, they fulfilled the prophecies that they never really understood and are read every Saturday when the Jewish people would get together in their synagogues. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And then he says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they say that there's something like 33 prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in one 24-hour period of the day of Christ's passion and death. So it says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a sepulcher. But here's the beautiful verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. So now you notice, now as Paul is telling these people about Jesus, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is paramount. It's always mentioned when there's a witness about who Jesus is. So, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you, in other words, this would be himself, Paul, and Barnabas, we declare unto you, you people that are here in this town of Antioch and Pisidia, we declare unto you glad tidings. Now, glad tidings, another translation would be good news, or you could say gospel. See, gospel comes from an old English word, and it means good spelling. So good spelling, good word, good news, glad tidings, it all means the same thing. So he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So Paul was giving them, you might say, an electrifying piece of information. And he was saying, look, the promises were made long, long ago. But here we are in this chosen generation that has seen the Messiah Jesus in his first coming. So it was kind of electrifying and a wonderful thing for them to hear. Now, it's an interesting thing to us. It's almost hard not to say it, but there have been virtually 2,000 years since Jesus was on earth the first time. And when I was a little kid, I used to just dream of having been with the Lord in his first coming and you know, maybe walked with him or seen him or whatever. And lo and behold, we are in this very special generation, and we know that the second coming of Christ is so very near. So aren't we fortunate to be living now in the times that we are? Praise God. So at any rate, then in verse 34, it says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, in this way I will give you the sure mercies of David. You see, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is one thing, but you see, others were raised from the dead, such as Lazarus, but you see, Lazarus died again. But Jesus, whom God raised, he never saw death after that. So he's alive unto this day. So wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. So you see, Paul realizes that he's talking here to Jews. They know their scriptures, at least to some degree. And so what he does is quote here, Thou shalt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. This comes from Psalm 16 and verse 10. So he said, don't be surprised if I'm talking to you about someone being raised from the dead, because in our own scriptures it says that God is not going to allow his Holy One or his Messiah to see corruption. Now, this is a very good verse to know about if you're witnessing sometime to a person that would be Jewish. Because when we talk about our Savior Jesus being raised from the dead, it's contained even there in their own Old Testament, Psalm 16 and verse 10. It says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." So what he's pointing out very quickly, in case they might say, well, now wait a minute, this Psalm 16, verse 10, thou shalt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. They'll say, well, that was referring to David himself. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't refer to David. You see, because he says, but David, verse 36, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. In other words, he died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. So therefore, Paul is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all their scriptures. And then he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Praise God, the forgiveness of sins. You see, in the old covenant, the sins were covered. They were whitewashed, as it were, you might say. They were still there, but covered over. Whereas in the New Testament, because there is the blood of the true Lamb of God, the sins are not just merely covered, but they are taken away. And there's forgiveness of sins. So he says, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So here what Paul does is he comes on strong and he shows how Jesus is so very far superior to anything that the old law could offer. Now let's take this verse 39 again, because this verse 39 is the most important verse of the chapter. It all kind of leads to this, really. And now again, verse 39, "And by him," by Jesus, in other words, "all that believe are justified from all things." Now remember, when you believe in someone, what the Lord is interested in is a heart belief. It means to believe with your heart or to trust in. And as we have said before, in the Old Testament, it actually is in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, the Lord says, "Son, give me thy heart." And what the Lord is interested in is your heart. There are some people who give an intellectual assent to Christianity, but it never gets down to their heart. They'll say, "Oh, yes, yes, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead," or whatever, but somehow they don't have a heart relationship with Jesus, and that's what he wants. And that's very important that we understand that, because it says here, verse 39 again, "And by him all that believe," in other words, where you really put your trust in Jesus, "all that believe, by him all that believe are justified from all things." You see, salvation is obtained by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is salvation. And it says, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, notice here this word justified. Now, what does justified mean? Justified is what you might say this doctrine of justification. It's a mentioning of the doctrine of justification, which is so predominant in the Bible. And the way that I like to phrase it, it just kind of means this to me. Justified means, in God's eyes, we appear before him just as if we had never sinned. That's what justification means. Just as if we had never sinned. Praise the name of the Lord. That really thrills me when I read that. So it says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." One of the things that we have to understand is that God in his providence wants to give us a gift. You see, salvation is not something that you earn. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. For so many years of my life, most of my life, the first 40 years really, I was really trying to earn my way to heaven in a certain sense by doing things, because the denomination that I came from has as a tenet of their faith, which is contrary to the word, it says that salvation is attained by faith and good works. This is contrary to the Bible. Salvation is obtained by faith alone. You may say, is there no place for good works? No, we didn't say that. You see, we're a people, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're a people that's created unto good works. But you have to understand that salvation itself is a gift. The way that I like to put it is this: we work, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. See, there's nobody in heaven that can say, I earned my way to get here. No, all we did was we received the free gift of God's love through Jesus Christ. But you see, there's a vast portion of the world that doesn't understand that. And they want to work their way. And they'll say, well, why shouldn't God receive me into heaven? Because I've gone to church every Sunday for the last 99 years, haven't I? Won't that do it? You know, and look at all the rules of my denomination. My denomination has 6 rules or whatever, and I followed all 6 so faithfully. And I haven't robbed banks, you know, and I've done all these things. Why shouldn't I, you see? But what they have is the mentality of a works trip. And yet, that'll never get you there. The only right that we have to heaven is that we have received the gift of God's Son. We have received Jesus into our hearts and to our lives. That is salvation. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, it's heavy, but we need to understand this. Now, a verse in Scripture that I never understood is as plain as, you know, it's just like black and white, but it should be underlined, I feel, in all our Bibles. It's stated so in many places, but that salvation is a gift. Let me show you here. Move, if you would, please, ahead after Acts to the book of Romans, and look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. There's a beautiful place where it simply states that it's a gift. So right after Acts, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans 5:17. Now here, if we read this in Romans 5:17, we have these words, anointed by the Holy Spirit: for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, this would refer to Adam, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The gift of righteousness. So you see, righteousness, which means right standing with God, is a gift. And all we have to do is receive that gift. Praise God for that. Praise the Lord for the fact that it's a gift and we can receive it. Now, let's take this verse again, verse 39. It says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, another way that I like to put it that I think is kind of neat is that at Calvary, there was a divine exchange that took place. See, the Lord never winked at sin. Some people feel, well, the Lord just I'm justified. No, we're justified all right, but the thing is, somebody has paid the penalty for us. And what has happened is there's a divine exchange that took place on Calvary, where we on our part give to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give him all of our sins. That's what we give him. He on his part gives us his righteousness. So that's the divine exchange that took place on Calvary. And so therefore, the wrath of God was, you might say, exercised, and it was vent, but the object of God's wrath was his own Son, Jesus Christ. So whatever we should have received for our sins, God vent on his own Son. Now let me show you a verse that backs this up. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would please, and look at verse 21. That's the last verse in the chapter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21. Now here's this beautiful verse that gets this idea of justification, where we just stand before God just as if we had never sinned. So we have these words: for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, you see, it means, for he, this is God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He's the only one that ever lived without sin. All have come short of the glory of God. But with one exception, and that is Jesus. And it says, for he hath made him, so God the Father hath made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. You might almost say the incarnation of sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there it is. Praise God. So you see, there was a price that had to be paid, but the simple fact of the matter is that Jesus is the one who paid it. Now, one of the verses that's kind of hard, an area of this particular verse you might say is kind of hard to handle, is this area where it says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And you might say, did Jesus really become sin? And the answer that I would give is, yes, he did in God's eyes. He became sin. And one of the ways that nature manifested this was that although Jesus hung on the cross for 6 long hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, from 12 noon until 3, there was a darkness, the scriptures say, that came upon the whole earth. And you see, it was nature responding to the fact that the Father was turning his back on his own Son and was suffering a wrath of God that is beyond calculation. We just can't understand at this side of the grave. But nature just turned dark because of this. You see, now when Jesus prayed, when he prayed to the Father, he always, always addressed the Father by that title, Father. Our Father who art in heaven or whatever. But there's one time when he didn't. And this was when he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And actually he was praying the 22nd Psalm. But why did he refer to his Father as God? Because at that point he could not call God his Father, because at this point he was sin. You see, he was taking the part of you and me. He was taking the part of the unbeliever. He couldn't call God his Father at that point. He was fulfilling what we have in this verse here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was becoming the incarnation of sin for us. And so he had to cry out from the point of view of the sinner who knows not God, who is at enmity with God. He had to say, my God, rather than calling upon him as Father. Now you see, this was something that was prophesied long ago. Now, remember we were talking a few minutes ago about the fact that when the Jews were wandering in the desert, they had bad manners sometimes. The Lord put up with their manners for 40 years. Well, you see, one of the times when they were grumbling and complaining, the Lord allowed snakes to come and to bite them, and they were dying because of these snake bites. And so then they went to Moses pretty fast, and they said, you know, Moses, go before the Lord so that this plague can stop among the people. And so Moses went before the Lord, and the Lord did something very, very interesting. And what he did was he says, you take a serpent, and you put a serpent up on a pole, and then as the people will look upon this serpent, they're going to be healed of the bite, and they're going to live. Isn't that interesting? And that's actually what happened. Now you see, what's involved there was that the serpent that the people looked at was a type, a figure of Christ suffering for our sins. So that even today, in 1981, as anyone all over the earth, as we look to Christ as our Savior and Lord, we can be clean from the death that we are in, which is due to sin. And we can receive life and health and healing and wholeness. We can receive eternal life by looking upon Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Now, you find some people going into the medical centers, you know, where healing is supposed to take place, and then and right on, you know, on a great big emblem they have in front of these medical center buildings, so sometimes they'll have that pole, and then you'll see that serpent that is twisted around the pole. So many people don't understand what that refers to. They don't understand what that serpent is. Now, if someone would ask you, you know, say, hey, what does that serpent mean there? You can say, that's a figure of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. And they'll say, what do you mean? You're calling Jesus a serpent? Well, you see, there was a time when Jesus was suffering for your sins and for mine that he became, in God's eyes, in the Father's eyes, an embodiment of sin. But all that looked upon that serpent in the Old Testament received life. And if you today will give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, you can receive eternal life. I wonder how many in the medical profession really understand. They walk, you know, into the building, in and out, and they see that serpent, and they don't understand that that is a type of Christ there. You see, because there's a healing. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, a person passes from death to life. And you see, the medical profession has it, but I think today, since, among a lot of people, there's so little reading of the Bible, they don't understand what it's all about. But that's a type of Jesus, Jesus suffering on the cross. You might say, did Jesus ever understand that? You bet your life he did. And he mentioned it right at the beginning of his public ministry. Let me show you this. Go to the Gospel of John and look at the Gospel of John chapter 3. So John chapter 3, and look at about verse 14. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus has his talk with Nicodemus, who was one of the leaders of the people there, a ruler of the Jews. And in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And you see, what Jesus was referring to was lifted up on the cross. So you see, when God told Moses to take that serpent on a pole and have it lifted up, it was a type, a prefigurement of the fact that Jesus was going to be lifted up on the cross. Now Jesus, as he studied the scriptures, he had understanding of what was going on, and so therefore he simply could say, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And he knew that he was going to be crucified, but nevertheless, all that would believe on him and trust in him would have eternal life. So I think that's kind of neat when we study these things and we realize how the Lord has put everything together. Praise God. You know, there's another thing that I want to point out here that's very important. I mentioned a little while ago what the Lord is interested in is our heart. Sometimes people want to give the Lord their minds, but they don't want to give them their heart. Let me show you another verse that I think is pretty important to know. And this is in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You want to go there for a minute, please? So right after Acts, we have Romans. So go to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, many people don't understand this, and they feel that an intellectual acceptance of Christianity is enough, but that's not really what the Lord wants. Now, notice here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we have these words, these inspired words, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or better translation would be Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart. Now, isn't that interesting? It doesn't say believe in your mind, but it says believe in your heart. I could hardly, you know, when that first hit me, I thought, my goodness, and I even went to the Greek, and I thought, is that really, you know, heart in the Greek, or is it mind? And then I found in the Greek the word is cardia. We have in our English, we have a cardiac unit of the hospital where the heart cases might be. And so here it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It doesn't say with the mind, but it says with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So you see, it's not something that you do, but you believe unto righteousness or right standing with God. And then it says, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Praise the Lord. Now, let's take one last look at this verse. So we're back again in Acts chapter 13, in this key verse 39, and it says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, one of the questions that people have in their mind sometimes, they kind of feel, why do we have so much in the New Testament that concerns the law of Moses? Jerry, didn't you say that whatever we read in the Scriptures really has it has some type of a teaching aspect to our lives, no matter what century we live in. And the people may reason, and you just, some of you may feel, well, you know, I'm not a Jew. I'm not living under the law of Moses. You know, what value does this have to me, where it says here, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses? Well, the teaching aspect of this, as far as we're concerned, would be to forget to a certain point, you know, to a certain extent anyway, the last two words of Moses. And from our point of view, we could read it, from which you could not be justified by the law. You see, now for us, it may not be the law of Moses, but men still tend to be men. And they tend to want to go to God on some type of a legalistic approach. You see, this is part of human nature. And in the Old Testament, God knew what men were like. And when the Lord, you know, wanted to help them, you know, the first tendency is, no thanks, I don't need any help. I can do it myself. I can come to you. I can, you know, I don't need any help. And so the Lord says, okay, here is my standard of righteousness. And he gave them the law. And for 1,500 years, nobody was able to fulfill the law. Nobody could keep the law. The only one that ever kept it was Jesus Christ, the one who's so pure and who's so sinless. So you see, in the book of Galatians, it says that the law was a schoolmaster that was meant to drive us to Christ. And that after 1,500 years of failure, you'd think that people would say, well, praise God, you know, at least there's another way of righteousness with God, and that is by accepting his son Jesus. So you see, in God's mentality is, okay, I gave you 1,500 years whereby you could approach me by a level of holiness that I would find acceptable. Nobody could do it. And so therefore, it was as if he said this, okay, 1,500 years have shown that you can't come to me by keeping the standards of the law. I'll give you another way. All you have to do is receive my son, Jesus Christ, into your life and into your heart. And if you do, you will be justified in my sight. Now you see, natural reason would say, well, we can't keep the law. The standards are so high. And you would just run to embrace Jesus. But you see, unfortunately, men are of such a nature that even sometimes today, they just say, well, I want to come to God on the basis of law. And so therefore, they impose laws upon themselves. And they'll say, surely the Lord will accept me if I do thus and so. And then they kind of line up certain things that would be, they feel pleasing in God's eyes. But it's independent of Jesus Christ. I knew a man some years ago who had some type of a crippling disease. He wasn't able to walk very well. And I was talking with him one time, and he said that when he was little, he grew up in Chicago in the roaring 20s. And I believe he was in either some orphanage or a hospital, but he was a crippled child. And I said, gee, that must have been kind of a heavy thing, you know, to be an orphan or whatever it was, you know, crippled child. And he says, well, he says, that was Chicago in the days of the roaring 20s. He says, and it was interesting, at Christmas time, he said, we got to, you know, he says, I was carried in the arms, and he mentioned some big gangster, like John Dillinger, Al Capone, Machine Gun Kelly, one of these people, you know, but they actually, these big gangsters would come to the orphanages and whatever at Christmas time, and he says, I was carried around in the arms of these big hoodlums. But which was a thrill for a little kid, I guess. But you see, they want to, sometimes they won't keep God's law, you know, during most of the year, but sometimes they'll do certain things as kind of a standard of their own righteousness. Well, surely God would be good to me because look what I did for these crippled kids at Christmas time. You know, I carried them around and I bought them candy and popcorn and all that, and that's their standard of righteousness. You see, rather than the one standard that God will accept, which is receiving his son Jesus into your heart and life. And then sometimes you see men being the way that they are, they will impose laws and rules and regulations upon you. It may not be the law of Moses today, but you see, sometimes individual churches or denominations can say, okay, now these are our rules and these are our regulations, and you must follow them. But you have to be careful. You see, if you are led by the Holy Spirit to do this, that's fine. But when somebody says, if you want to be saved, you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and keep the laws of the Mormon denomination or whatever, you know, we could be talking about. You see, as soon as you get to that word and, you're beyond the Scriptures. And you also are contrary to the Scriptures. You see, salvation is not receiving Jesus and then keeping all of these things. Salvation is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit will lead you to do many of these things, but the thing is, it's something that you're led of the Spirit to do, and it's something that is beyond, really, salvation itself. But some people, not understanding the Scriptures, they feel that I need to accept Jesus, even some denominations have it so that there's a, you commit a terrible sin, if you don't come to church on Sunday. It's almost like, it's a death-bringing sin unless you have some real excuse for not to go. But you see, this is contrary to the Word. You see, this is a law that man has imposed upon other people, and it's something that, that is beyond what the Scriptures teach, and we have to be careful of that. Now, so again, the point I'm making, it may not be the law of Moses, but we have to make sure that man doesn't impose upon us laws that have to do with salvation beyond anything, beyond what would be putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Is that clear now? I think it's very important because there are many people that are living under the law, and as they live under the law, see, like what I did, I lived under the law for many years of my life, and I knew Jesus and whatever, but you see, if you would kind of think in your mind, why am I going to go to heaven someday? I didn't think so much, because I put my faith and my trust in Jesus. It would be more, there were these laws that I had to keep, and I went to church all these times, and I kept this rule, and I kept that rule, and I kept the other rule, and it was kind of a legalistic relationship. But we have to be careful. Be careful of that. So let's remember, we're justified. It says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, it mentions here. Now, so beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no way believe, though a man declare it unto you. How good God is that we can put our trust in Jesus and we're justified. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You see, it's grace as opposed to works. See, because, the natural mentality is to work your way, but God's gift is through Jesus. It's the grace of God. It says, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. How sad. Rather than realizing we could never be justified by our keeping of the law, our attempts to do it, and rather than rejoicing in Jesus, they figured, we're losing some of our people. They're beginning to follow Paul. You see, they should have followed Paul too, and what Barnabas were teaching, their doctrine. But rather, they were filled with envy. So when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And that's heavy language. Can't you imagine if they had a stage, you were just watching this, and it would be, the yelling and the screaming and the shouting and the contradicting that took place between these unbelieving Jews, these Christ-rejecting Jews, and what Paul and Barnabas were trying to get across to the people. And then it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So he just kind of laid it on the line. Now, here's an example where I think there's a good example of a Christian leaving people with their sins retained. Now, on Easter Sunday evening, Jesus appeared there to the apostles and disciples, and he said, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. Right? John chapter 20. Now, sometimes with the tradition of man, it's forgotten that those words were said not only to the apostles, but they were said to everybody, male, female, the apostles and the disciples, young and old. So in other words, part of the Christian walk is to be able to forgive, to be the instrument by which God forgives and retains sin. Now, sometimes the hierarchy, you know, will reserve that, as it were, to themselves, and they say, well, we're the only ones that can do this. But you see, that's not what the Scriptures teach. We all have this power, and you see, it's when we go forth and we proclaim that good news, and the person receives what we have to say, we're able to lead that person to the Lord, their sins are forgiven, and God uses us as an instrument. On the other hand, if our testimony of Jesus is rejected, what do? We leave them with their sins retained. And that's it. And so right here in this verse, we see a very legitimate exercise of what Jesus Christ had in mind. That's what is meant. In other words, the forgiving and the retaining of sins is as we go forth and tell the good news of Jesus Christ. And so here again in verse 46, let's read it a second time. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And for those people that were Christ rejecting, their sins were retained. And then it says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee," this would be you, the nation Israel. This is from Isaiah chapter 49. "For so the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that thou shouldst be for the salvation, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." The idea is even unto the Gentiles. And so what Paul is doing is here even in our Old Testament is talking about the message going forth to the Gentiles. And then it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's kind of neat. It says, "as many as were ordained to eternal life." You see, witnessing is my responsibility. As the Lord opens a door for me to tell someone that is living in spiritual death, you see, I just praise God for that. And I do witnessing. I tell what the Lord has done in my life, or I tell the basic essence of the gospel. But on the other hand, conversion is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. See, my responsibility stops after I give forth the word. Now, from that point on, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility, and I need not sweat it out. Praise the Lord. See, that makes it easy on us. See, we just tell the word, then let the Holy Spirit deal with him. Now, then verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raise persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expel them out of their borders." And you may have thought, well, gee, I thought it was kind of a neat thing, you know, to be an apostle, you know, they got run out of town. They brought good news, and then they were run right out of town. They expelled them from their borders. And then it ends, and it says, "But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came to Iconium." They just went to the next town. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." They had Jesus, they knew it, and their hearts were filled with joy. You know, as Christians, we got a lot of reason for joy. Let's be joyful. Amen. Let's stand, please. We'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and for someone here tonight, maybe, that doesn't know Jesus, maybe you've had a law relationship with Jesus Christ, and you've never really come to him and confessed that you were a sinner and asked him to come into your life. If you say this prayer, you say it from your heart, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and eternity you can belong to the family of God. So you may repeat this after me if you'd care to. And don't hesitate to say it aloud either, because the Lord said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.